Amen. Okay, so we have tonight one of many, many people's all-time favorite story in the Bible. Everybody loves Elijah on Mount Carmel. It is just one of the the best passages in the Bible, one of the most famous. So I'm going to go ahead, and before we begin today, I'm just going to ask you guys, if you had to describe in a sentence or a few words or a sentence, what stands out to you about Elijah on Mount Carmel, this whole story? What are the outstanding features of this passage? Okay. Belief in the little tiny cloud. I like that. Yeah. Yeah. What else stands out? What else are outstanding features about this text? Patience. Yeah, patience. We're going to see patience as well when we look at the actual body of the text. There's evidence that tremendous patience was required here. Other things that stand out to us about this text. Yeah, Elijah's faith, obviously. Yeah, I mean, key factor here in this story, Elijah's faith. What else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the sense of humor, the sarcasm, the irony, and it's one of those things where we laugh about it, and it's kind of a comic tragedy. It's comical because what they're doing is so foolish and so ridiculous. At the same time, it's tragic because they really did believe in it, and these are human beings who are slashing their bodies to please a false god who will only lead them to hell. So it's funny and it's tragic at the same time. And so we've got that, yeah. But there certainly is humor. That's can't miss that here. Other outstanding features. Yes, yeah. The conversion, the massive conversion of the crowds of people because of the outstanding miracle that Elijah did perform, that God performed through Elijah, it did change the people, at least temporarily. We'll talk about that as we continue looking through the Elijah narratives. By the way, have you guys ever heard the term the middle miracles portion of the Bible? Have you guys ever heard that expression, the middle miracles? So just so you know, there are three miracle periods in the Bible. They're called the miracle periods. And basically, a good way to summarize the Bible is you have, the first miracle period is centered around Moses. So you've got history, you've got all of Genesis, and then you have the first, basically Exodus, the book of Exodus. And that's centered around Moses. And so that's called the first miracles period because there are all these tremendous miracles centered around the person of Moses. Then you move forward a significant amount of time, and then I mean you've got people here and there. You've got Samuel who performs some miracles. You've got David. There were miracles performed around the person of David. But then you get to Elijah and Elisha, and then you have this other explosion of miracles. I mean, you read from 1 Kings 17 all the way through 2 Kings. What is it? Chapter 8, about 2 Kings chapter 8, where you see the end of Elisha's reign, you have another big clustering of miracles, and then you don't see so many miracles, at least not the air quotes miracles. And then you go the rest of history, and then you have, again, you've got John the Baptist preceding Jesus, but then what do we have? But then we have Jesus, and we have the apostles. So we have this second big clustering of miraculous activity that happens around Jesus and the apostles. Now, here's why this is significant. One, it's really helpful for us to understand the general timeline of the scriptures. That's the first thing. The second thing is it eradicates the theory of uniformativity. Okay, uniformativity. I know that's a big word, but here's why this is important. If you look at the history of the Bible, the way God acts with people is not uniform. The way God acts with Abram, and then Abraham then, and the way God acts with Isaac and Jacob, and the way that God acts with any of the other patriarchs is different than how God acts with Moses. So there's this idea that God behaves and that God acts in a uniform way, that the same way God acted with Moses is the way he acts with every other single person. And it's simply false. Now, why is that significant? Because a lot of theological movements rely upon a theory of uniformativity. So how many of you guys have ever heard, you know, a person who is like, kind of weirds you out Pentecostal, and they're talking about like how everybody should be performing miracles and everybody should be speaking in tongues. And they're like, look, read the book of Acts. It's all over here. It's all over. Why should we not expect this? And it's like, well, why should we? Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't expect the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We should. But why should we expect it to happen at the rate with which it's happening during the apostles' movement? If everything were uniform, right? If every believer, if every generation of believers had a uniform experience of outstanding miracles being a fairly common thing, maybe you can make that argument. But the fact that you can clearly delineate major periods of miraculous activity simply demonstrates that it's not the norm. It's an exceptional thing for miracles to be like that. So if you have a friend who is, you know, turbo Pentecostal and they tell you that, you know, you need to be raising the dead, you can say, no, that's not true. So uniformativity, that's not the case biblically. Anyways, that really, I wasn't planning on talking about that, but you know, sometimes I just like to say things. So let's take a break here from the outstanding features and let's ask this question now. If you had to summarize chapter 18 and the whole Mount Carmel story, so from Elijah confronting Ahab all the way to, Linda had mentioned it, all the way to the rain coming down because, you know, the cloud that was the size of a man's hand has now come and brought rain on the drought-stricken land. If you had to come up with one main point, what would you say is the main point of this story? And this is a long story with a lot of different moving pieces, a lot of different parts in it. But what is the main point of this story? Yeah. I don't know that we're going to get a better answer than that. I think he is there trying to prove that Yahweh is God. Baal is not God. It is the Lord who is God. Now, what's interesting is, and this is just something to notice here, and this will lead to the sermon on Sunday if we have it. I'll record a sermon on Sunday whether we have church or not. But on Sunday, if you look at your Bibles, right? So if you notice, we have chapter 17 is Elijah in isolation. Okay? Elijah's in isolation in all of chapter 17. And then the first big chunk of chapter 18 is actually Elijah talking to Obadiah, the servant of Ahab. And he's talking about, and Obadiah is telling him, Obadiah, by the way, his name means the servant or the slave of Yahweh. So that's not an accident. Well, maybe it's an accident. I don't know. But his name is significant. He's the servant of Yahweh. Everybody else is serving Baal in Ahab's court. But Obadiah is still a servant of the Lord. And he's protecting the prophets. Now, what was Elijah's belief? His belief was that he was the only prophet. He was the only prophet of the Lord left. And what does Obadiah tell him? No, you are not. There are at least 100 prophets of the Lord who are in two caves that I'm feeding on a regular basis. Well, then we have the great miracle, and then what happens? Then Elijah is by himself again in chapter 19, and then he eventually calls Elisha. So what's really interesting is you look at the overall ministry of Elijah. And at least in this portion, the chapter 17, 18, and 19 portion of what's happening with Elijah, and then if you follow your Bible, if your Bible has headings, you look, and then you have chapter 20, which is about a war between Syria and Samaria. Syria, where Damascus is, and then Samaria, which was a byword for Israel. Samaria was the capital. And then you have the story of Naboth's vineyard, and then you have Micaiah prophesying. Okay, Micaiah was a different prophet. And then you have the death of Ahab killed at Ramoth-Gilead. You have and then it talks about the ascension of the next king. And then you get all the way to chapter 2 of 2 Kings. That's when Elijah shows up and does something significant again. So Elijah's entire ministry, the center of Elijah's ministry is this event. What we're talking about tonight is the key event in Elijah's ministry. But what's it surrounded by? is surrounded by Elijah in isolation, and then Elijah being in isolation again, and then he eventually calls Elisha. But there's something significant that's happening. There's something that the Bible is trying to call our attention to because of the way that this book is balanced. In the middle of it is Carmel. That's the climax of Elijah's life, is what happens on Mount Carmel. But Elijah had some problems. And one of Elijah's problems was that he didn't really see other people. Like, I think that was part of what God was doing with Elijah, with the widow of Zarephath, was teaching him, like, hey, dude, other people exist. Because what's Elijah's response? He knows there are 100 other prophets. And he tells Ahab, he's like, yeah, there are hundreds of prophets of Baal. I'm the only prophet of Yahweh. And then what does he tell God himself? He's like, look, I'm no better than my fathers. The people of Israel have torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And God's like, dude, you're not the only one. You're not the only prophet left. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. I don't know exactly what's going on there, but there's something significant going on. But I think that somehow it centers upon what Betty said, which is that the Lord is God, that Yahweh is God. Somehow Elijah's entire life revolves around this concept of the people shouting, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, when they see the fire come down from heaven. Which, incidentally, Yahweh Elohim is a pun on Elijah's name. Eliyahu is God, my God is Yah. And what do the people proclaim? Yahweh Elohim. So they just flip his name around. His name is God is Yahweh, and the people cry out, Yahweh is God. So there's something significant. I bet you're 100% right. That is the key to this. So, the question is why does God choose this miracle? I mean, we know the key point, right? The key point is that God is demonstrating to the people of Israel that Baal worship is false, that He is the only God, and that He wants them to worship Him and Him alone. So why does God choose this miracle? Yeah, So definitely that part is critically important. The fact that this was a major public event. I mean, all Israel turns out. Now, does all Israel mean every single Israelite? No, that's a figure of speech. Everybody in the world uses figures of speech. Let's not be hyper-literal. Like, we understand what a figure of speech is. Well, I'm saying this because some people say that. Like, well, how did all Israel show up? It's like, come on. Like, seriously, that's your critique of the Bible, is that it uses a figure of speech? Like, come on. Okay, So definitely, certainly, this direct confrontation between Baal and Yahweh is something that God wants to demonstrate. And God has already been demonstrating this. And this is something I talked about in the sermon, and a pastor friend of mine and I were talking about this, is not only does God have so little respect for Baal that he's a storm god, right? He's the god of rain. And God says, hey, guess what? You're worshiping the storm god, and I'm going to say there's no rain. But not only is Yahweh strong enough to say that there's not going to be any rain, if we look exactly at what Elijah says to Ahab, what does he say? There will not be rain except at my word. Baal is such a pathetic god that not only can Yahweh keep Baal from bringing rain, Yahweh's single, one individual servant, one prophet of Yahweh, is stronger than Baal in his 700 or his 1,000, the 500 of Baal and the 500 of Asher. I don't remember the exact numbers. I mean, all of the forces of paganism are not enough to overcome Elijah, the dude who's not even in the country. He's gone. He's not even in Israel, and it's not raining in Israel because Elijah hasn't said, make it rain. God he's embarrassing Baal. And he's embarrassing the prophets of Baal. So this is a very public confrontation, absolutely. But why does he choose to call down fire from heaven? Why is that the test? Mm-hmm. So to answer that question, just because I said I was going to comment on it, where did the water come from? Well, the water came from it was a mountain stream, but it was several miles from where they were Like that you would have to go a decent distance to get to the water. So when Elijah tells the people, he's like, fill up the jars, bring it back, dump it on the wood. And he says, do it again. Okay, now we've got another hour. Notice, like, Elijah, you got to give Elijah credit. Like, Elijah would have been a great baseball commentator because he is really good at dragging things out. I mean, seriously, that's the great thing about baseball, right? Is, like, you get this constant building of tension. Like, every single pitch. That's why baseball is exciting. Every single pitch could be the game-deciding pitch. That's kind of neat. It could be. That's why baseball is exciting. Every moment could be. I mean, there could be a home run every single time. You know, it's cool. Every pitch could mean something. Most of them don't, but every pitch could, right? Well, Elijah understands this. Elijah understands tension. I mean, you think about it. You're in a mountain. If you've got to go, even if it's only a mile, which I think most people think that they would probably have to go maybe 2 to 3 miles to get water where this stream is, and then come back. Even somebody fast and strong climbing up and down a mountain with a very heavy stone jar full of water, probably weighing 60 to 100 pounds. What are you looking at? Hour? Hour and a half? They dump all this stuff out. What does Elijah say? Do it again. I mean, all the people are sitting here waiting for the miracle. And he says, do it again. Do it again. He wastes so much time that by the time they're done, what time is it? Well, it tells us. It's time for the evening oblation. That's the King James Version. The time for the evening sacrifice. What time is the evening sacrifice? It's in the evening, right? Like, you're in Israel, it's around the equator, so you've got about 12 hours of sunlight. This is probably 5, 6 in the afternoon. What time did he start? Well, let's look at the text. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them, shout louder. Maybe he's sleeping, must be awake and busy, traveling. They shouted louder, slashed themselves with swords and spears until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. So Elijah called to the people. He has the 12 stones. So they're doing this all day, and then he drags it out even more. I mean, Elijah gives them every fair chance they can have. Every fair chance they have. He's given them from noon till like 6 in the evening. And then he waits until it's almost dark. It's got to be close to dark, depending on what time the evening sacrifice is, by the way. The evening sacrifice may have been earlier or later. It depends on when we place this. But it's getting late. And then finally, he calls down fire from heaven. And then there's all of this stuff that happens as it's, you know, getting close to nighttime. Elijah drags us out even further, which is interesting. Elijah's not in a hurry. Anyways, so. But getting back to your point, Linda, yeah, there's certainly some of that. Elijah is building the tension, and he's making the miracle all the more spectacular. But why did God choose to call down fire from heaven? Why was that the miracle that God chose to demonstrate his superiority over Baal? Maybe, but they could have done a lot of different things, right? Like, he could have said, God is going to make this sacrifice come alive. God is going to turn my staff into a snake. I mean, Moses had 3 miracles. His hand in his coat, which came out leprous. The staff that turned into a snake, and then there was one more. I forget. Oh, and then pouring out water, which became blood. Why did God choose this miracle to demonstrate his superiority over Baal? Okay. Okay. I don't disagree with you. I think you're on the right track, but how does that prove that he's superior to Baal? Because Baal wasn't the lightning. Well, Baal was the storm god, but Baal wasn't the fire god. I mean, calling down fire from heaven, maybe it was lightning. I don't know. Maybe that's how they did it. Maybe that's what fire from heaven meant. I'm just asking specifically, how does this prove his superiority over Baal? Because what do the people want? Well, they did, but I'm saying, what's the general need in society right now? Rain. They've had a 3.5-year drought. They need rain. And God shows up, and what does he say? What's he going to call down? It's not actually what we need. Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's really interesting, isn't it? God doesn't send them rain, which is what they want. Here's the thing. He's already proved that Baal is not God because he has shut down the rain from heaven. Now, here's a question. Here's just a crazy question. What if people said, you know what? Yahweh really was not causing the drought. It was because we were not offering frantic enough sacrifices to Baal. Really, Baal has withheld the rain because we have not worshipped Baal clearly enough. That's a bad argument, but you could make it, right? So what does God do? He chooses to give a miracle that, one, the people don't want. They don't want fire. They don't want it. They don't want fire from heaven. Fire from heaven after a 3.5-year drought sounds like a bad idea. I mean, just throwing it out there. Maybe that's why Elijah was pouring out the water and, you know, so that he wouldn't start a forest fire. I don't know. Maybe, you know, I don't know if God, you know, listens to Smokey Bear or not. But they don't want fire, but God says, I'm going to give you what you don't want. I'm going to give you what you don't want before I give you what you actually want. Which is really interesting that he does this. They could have had a contest to see who can bring rain, couldn't they? I mean, he could have given the prophets of Baal a day to call for rain, and then he could have given another day for rain for Yahweh. But he didn't. He says, I'm going to see who can call down fire from heaven and consume this sacrifice. It's interesting. But so what do we make of this? What lessons does this give us for our contemporary lives? Should we go to the Mormons and, you know, both of us lay out our meat on our barbecues and the God who answers by fire is the real God? Is this an evangelistic technique? You're saying, okay. Why do you say no? So if we're not supposed to do what Elijah did in having, you know, miracle contests, what meaning does this text have for us? Because that's the part everybody likes, right? Everybody likes the fire from heaven. That is one of everybody's favorite stories in the Bible. Because it's cool. I mean, it's an awesome story. Huh? I'd go and watch it, yeah. It's one of everybody's favorites, and for good reason. It's a really great story. But what meaning does it have for us today? How do we take the truths in this and make them livable for us? Because I really believe you're right. God is not calling for us to have miracle competitions with other religions. He's calling for us to have the faith that Elijah had. How would you describe that faith? Okay, so Elijah had a certainty. Is that what you guys are getting at? Now, here's my question, though. Does certainty, I mean, like, when can we have certainty about the things we pray for or the things we believe? Okay, so that means that if, just to use an example, like, when my grandpa was dying, we were praying for him to be healed. Why wasn't he healed? No, I know that's an unfair question. I'm not trying to put you in a gotcha position. I'm saying, like, would me, because my aunt had certainty that he was going to be healed. She was absolutely certain God was going to do a miracle, and he didn't. And that did not disturb my faith at all. And truth be told, it really didn't disturb hers. But is God asking us to have certainty that he's going to do things that he's not going to do? So what do we have certainty of? Because I think you guys are right. I think there should be a certainty to our faith. But what is the content of that certainty, or what's the direction of that certainty? Okay. So you're certain that God is going to lead. Okay. Well, I mean, no, that's basically a paraphrase of what Jesus says in, what is it, John 17? I will not leave you orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit. Like, God, that's a promise of Jesus. I will send my Spirit to lead you and to guide you into all truth. Like, I will not leave you orphans. So that's a good one, yeah. What else do we have certainty of that Elijah teaches us to have certainty of? Are we all comfortable? Let's just show of hands. Are we all comfortable with this being the key contemporary point of this text, is that we should have certain faith in God? Okay. What's the difference between certain faith and absolute faith? Which one's stronger? Absolute is stronger? Okay. So, let me tell you what I hate about this text of Scripture. Go with me, flip forward to your Bible, to the end of James. To the end of James. Would somebody be so kind as to please read James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 for everybody? Yeah. What do you think about that verse, Jim? True? Yeah, an absolute plan. What do you guys think about that statement that Elijah was a man just like us? Yeah, go ahead. So, does this upset anybody else that Elijah is a man just like us? Okay, so for Brian, it gives him hope that you're finally going to get back at that neighbor that doesn't mow his lawn, right? Like, you're going to call. That's the question, isn't it? No. Okay, so right, so basically, you guys, so I'm pretty sure Dan's needling me here, that we should be able to pray for rain and it'll rain. You're certain he's not needling me? Okay, so I mean, you guys are pointing out the dilemma here in the text. What is James trying to tell us about Elijah? Because I think that James here gives us a really important insight into what's happening in Elijah and how Christians should interpret 1 Kings 18. Which is that he prayed with fervency and with reliance upon God, and God answered him. What it's not, and here's the other part about this, and this is the part that I think is really significant that James draws attention to. So what is our tendency to think of when we think of people like Elijah and John the Baptist? How do we think of them? We do. We elevate them. That's why, I mean, like, You go anywhere in Europe and you look at these old cathedrals and you see, you know, these statues of have you guys ever seen the great statue of Moses? You know, you look at the statue of Moses in the Pietà in Venice. They've got the statue of Moses and he's like sitting and he's got gigantic beard and he's holding the scrolls of the law and he looks like this larger than life figure, and you see all of these Old Testament saints are drawn that way. And what did medieval painters always paint on these people? Oh, halos. What's James telling us about that? The recording's not picking up your facial expression, Linda, but it was perfect, right? Like, he's a man just like us. Now, that thought is either going to be extremely disturbing and upsetting to you, or it's going to be a great encouragement. It's going to be one of the two. It's going to be really discouraging and upsetting because a lot of people want to elevate Elijah and Elisha and the Old Testament saints and the apostles to some super-duper saint level and say, look, they're just made of different stuff. Like, God just picks people, and they're just made different. And from the very beginning, God has set these people apart to do great things, and I'm just not like that. So I can't live the kind of life of faith that they had. And James says, no. Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a man like you. The difference between you, because James is always, the whole letter of James is talking about what? People whose faith is not being put into action. That's significant here. But he says, the difference between Elijah and you is not that Elijah called down fire from heaven. The difference between you and Elijah is that Elijah acted on his faith. Faith in Christ is something that can be absolutely, certainly relied upon and that you can live your life upon. Don't hide behind Elijah being a super-duper saint. He was a man just like us, but he prayed fervently or earnestly, whatever your translation says. He prayed earnestly and fervently that God would not make it rain, and it didn't. And he prayed earnestly and fervently that God would make it rain, and he did. Now, was this because this was a whim of Elijah's? No, it's because this is what God told him to do. What James is telling us, I think James interprets this for me. Like, if I were a really lazy pastor, I'm only a mostly lazy pastor. If I were a really lazy pastor, and this were a Sunday sermon where it would just be me talking the whole time, all I would do is I would take us to James and say, look at how James treats this text. The point that Christians are supposed to take from 1 Kings 18 is that when we obey God with certain faith, God will do what he says he's going to do. God is a God who can be relied upon to do what he says he'll do. He is a promise-keeping God. Elijah did nothing other than obey God. That was all Elijah did. There was nothing special that was intrinsic to Elijah being Elijah. Now, that thought is really disturbing to some people, like me, if you're lazy, because you're like, I don't want to do hard things. I'd like to pretend that Elijah's a super-duper saint and that I'm not called to the same responsibility level that he was. Or that thought is really encouraging if you're somebody who's like, I know I'm not special, but I guess I don't have to be special. All I have to do is be obedient, and God can do whatever he wants through me. You don't have to have an IQ of 180 to be a good evangelist. You don't have to be handsome and winsome and actually have hair on the top of your head to do meaningful things for Christ. You don't have to be a football star to have a meaningful testimony that can lead people to Christ. You just have to be obedient to the call that he's given you. And at that point, there's no limit to what God can do with you other than the limits God himself sets. Yeah. And any other final thoughts before we wrap up or close up? He was certain that was in tonight's text. Anybody else got anything before we wrap up tonight? All right, thank you guys. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.